All right, so far in the study, we've covered just beautiful truths in Ephesians chapter 1. We've talked about blessings and riches and hope and adoption and glorious inheritance and enlightenment and heavenly places. And now, beginning chapter 2, it's like Paul wants us to go from that place, thinking of all those things about light and life, to the place of remembering where we came from, and that's the darkness of death. So if you would like, you can follow along in your books or in your Bibles, but if you follow along on page 59 in our books, we'll all be reading out of the same version. I'd like to read that passage that we went over from chapter 5, which is Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And again, if you're looking in your books, it's page 59. It says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." If we look back at that beginning verse from Ephesians 2:1, it says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." The phrase "he made alive, who" is only in the King James Version and the New King James Version and the Amplified Version, from what I found. This phrase doesn't actually appear in the Greek. And that's why you'll see it in italics in those versions. I wish that Susan Heck would have followed that and just done that too for us. But it was added by the translators because the sense is true. If you skip down to verse 5, near the bottom of that page, you'll see, "even when you were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." So in Greek, the sentences, as we found out from studying Ephesians 1 so far, are quite lengthy. And sometimes it's hard to remember that original thought by the time you get to the very end. So I'm sure the translators were just trying to help us out by wanting us to keep in mind the fact that we have been made alive. But the original Greek words are simply, "you being dead." And so this speaks of the state of being apart from God. It's more than the bare fact that at one time you were dead, but it really reminds us that we were in this perpetual state. And that idea lends itself to something extremely important to sound doctrine. We got a good dose of that on Remembering Reformation Sunday with Pastor Steve's sermon and then with Jay's sermon in the evening service. So some of what you'll hear today were in my notes before they were taught. But apparently the Lord is really highlighting that in our lives now. But it is extremely important doctrine that's highlighted here. It was actually being and dwelling in that state of deadness. That's when the Holy Spirit intervened in our lives. And so we're going to talk about that this morning. But right now I want us to stop and just think about death, because apparently that's what Paul and the Holy Spirit want us to do by starting Ephesians 2 with you being dead. So in physical death, it really boils down to the fact that there is just no power. There's no ability to do even the smallest of things. There's no ability to change. There's no ability to grow. There's no ability to determine or to decide. There's no ability to affect anything. And what is true of death physically is true of spiritual death. Spiritual death means we had no power. We had no ability to do the smallest of things. No ability to change. No ability to grow. No ability to determine or decide. And no ability to affect anything. Apart from Christ, before you knew Jesus as Savior, this was you, spiritually speaking. Your physical body was alive, but you dwelt in this sphere of no spiritual power. It was kind of like you We're on a deserted island with no cell service. There's just no hope of rescue. There's no hope of being heard. We're just spiritually powerless. If we skip down to Ephesians 2:12, which is on page 72 if you're following in your books, we can see that this deadness involves being deprived and being without. It says that we were without Christ. We were aliens. We were without citizenship as far as being a member of a group that was connected to God. We were without covenants. We were without hope. We were without God. So we were sorely lacking in the most basic sense. We were totally deprived of and lacked spiritual life. Jesus himself told us, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. You are dead in trespasses and sins. Well, at the beginning of chapter 2, we see that we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Why is Satan even called the prince of the power of the air? Literally, it says that Satan is the ruler of the authority of the air. It's really an interesting study when you look into authority and air. Air is unseen, yet it's very real and affects us. The word air comes from a word meaning to breathe in and out. And it literally speaks of the air all around us. So Satan has so infiltrated the world and its system, and he has so worked in the sons of disobedience that it's fitting to liken it to the air all around us. We breathe it in, we breathe it out, we can't escape from it. And that's how much we were in his control. We were a member of the kingdom of darkness. We remember in Eden, God breathed the breath of life into Adam. But since the fall of man, all people are affected in the core of their being with sin. We live according to it, and we fulfill the lusts and passions of our bodies and minds. And of course, thinking of air, I couldn't help but think of that beautiful verse at the rapture, when we are caught up together with the Lord to meet him in the air. He could have just zapped us to heaven immediately, so why this little pit stop? Why this meeting place? We know in the Bible days that the groom comes to the bride's dwelling, and then he escorts her to his father's house. And this reminds us that God has always been the initiator. He comes to us. We did not seek him. Symbolically, this sure would be kind of a neat and stark reminder and a way for Jesus to just demonstrate once again his triumph over Satan and his evil forces, all the angelic realm that is in rebellion against God. Because our enemy, because of Satan, is death. And our being caught up to Christ in the air is the reality that death is over for us, that we've joined Christ's triumph in it. So it almost feels to me like, take that, you prince of the power of the air. I got that from Pastor Steve. Your realm of power over these is broken. So I just love how Ephesians intertwines the unseen spiritual realm with the reality of what we see and actually live out. And it reminds us that our faith will be made sight. But before we are regenerated, we succumb to our lusts, the passions of our flesh and the passions of our mind. And we all know what the passions of the flesh are like. But to make it even worse, we were slaves to the passions of our mind. How many times do we try to discipline our bodies, our outward acts, and yet we find that there's still that tendency to sin in our minds? It's no wonder that Romans 12:1 just implores us to present our bodies a living sacrifice and to be renewed in our minds as our acceptable worship to God. But apart from God, we with all mankind are under the sentence of God's wrath. There's no hope of rescue, no hope of being heard, and no hope of a change in our condition. Well, this last week I became the iconic female who let out a screech when I saw a mouse in my pantry. In 5 minutes, literally flat, I am at the store buying the little spring traps. And then Ed puts the peanut butter on and sets them up. And the next day, no peanut butter and no mouse. That little critter had come in stealthily and licked it clean so gingerly he never got caught. But Ed knew the mouse would come again as per its nature. This time, sticky traps. And I whined, but how do you know where to put them? And he'll come along right here, Ed says. He'll follow this path. But how do you know? Well, the next day, there is a very stuck mouse on a treacherously sticky pad. But I was like, now what are you going to do with a live wiggling mouse on a sticky pad? And then Ed picked it up and he took the other sticky part and he flipped it over and made a very stuck mouse sandwich. Got it all on video for Tommy, of course, because he was there when I shrieked. So it was very stuck. There was no hope of escape, and his doom was sure. This one would receive no mercy. But honestly, it just reminded me, we once walked in sin. It was the pattern of our life. It was our habit. It was the trail we were sure to walk on. And by nature, the core of our being, who we are, was we sinfully indulged in our own ways, because it's all we knew to do. And although it may appear for a time that we're prospering, or that we're fine, or that we're getting away with it, in reality, we are doomed to face God's wrath, in which he must punish every trespass we have committed. All mankind, every single human being who ever lived, is or was under God's wrath. And this means there is sure judgment in store for us. It's only a matter of time when we experience God's fury and his just punishment. So I'd like you to picture just another, it might be silly, but I was thinking about it and it just made sense to me, but another scenario. Picture yourself submerged in this vat of red paint, and you're entirely saturated with it. It's in your hair, it's in your mouth, it's in your ears, it's like you're treading water, but in this pool of red paint. And someone says to you, you'll be entirely clean if you could just hand me this white piece of paper without getting any paint on it. And of course, that would be impossible. Whatever we touch would be tainted by the red paint, and there'd be no possible way to handle something clean and return it in a clean condition. And it's like that with our good deeds when we're under God's wrath. Even our righteous deeds cannot be received by God. It reminds me of the Levitical system where a woman in her impurity could not even be touched, or there was ceremonial uncleanness. But God cannot accept what is impure. In the sacrificial system, only a perfect lamb would do. So no amount of our attempts to please God while we're in the state of being submerged in red paint can possibly be accepted by him. Habakkuk 1:13 tells us that God's eyes are too pure to look on evil, which means that God is so holy he can't accept any bit of evil at all. Even a so-called good work is tainted by our evilness. He can't accept it. His holiness can have nothing to do with our sin, and our sinful attempts to do good works can only fail in trying to earn his favor. Well, Kathy O'Reilly graciously sent me her notes on these chapters, and she likened our state of spiritual deadness to bankruptcy. And she explained it like this. She said, bankruptcy is failure, inability to pay one's debts, ruined financially. Financially speaking, a company is worthless if it can't pay its debts. Morally, the term is very disparaging and means a person is devoid of any decent morals. So we are not only morally bankrupt, but spiritually bankrupt. We have no assets to pay a debt we owe. We are ruined. So we are in the state of spiritual deadness, the inability to do anything spiritually good and pleasing to God. We don't even have a smidgen of hope until God looks upon us in his grace and in his favor. And in this favor, our debts are entirely canceled by the cross and are marked paid in full. So now that we've spent some minutes here contemplating our state of being dead, spiritually speaking, now we are ready to accept the really good news that comes in chapter 2 after this, that God had great love toward us. And here's where verse 5 reminds us again. In the Greek, it says, even being we dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Aren't you glad that John Newton coined that phrase, amazing grace, in his famous hymn? So it's not just the adjective dead, but it's understanding the dire state of being dead that gives God's grace that much more of an amazing aspect. It's our having been entirely in the realm of and imprisoned by and completely overtaken in the state of spiritual death that shows us how utterly hopeless we would have been if not for God's grace. So it's this very doctrine that distinguishes us at Grace Bible Church from some other churches. And we got a good dose of that on Sunday. I'm thankful for that. But here at Grace Bible, we recognize that salvation is wholly God's work from start to finish. We were dead. We were stuck with no power. And the Bible tells us that in our unregenerate state, we hated God. We wouldn't even come to his light. We would not seek him. And we loved our deeds of darkness. And that's why Jesus told Nicodemus that before he could see or enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. Meaning before Nicodemus even had the capacity to be able to perceive and understand so as to receive God's truth, he needed to experience a fundamental change. He needed to be born all over again. He needed to be granted spiritual life. So until that happens, Nicodemus would have no spiritual power to do spiritual things. And Jesus went on to explain that this life comes when the Holy Spirit works in an individual unseen, just as the wind that blows is unseen. Previously, we were trapped in the sphere of the prince of the power of the air, an unseen but very real spiritual condition. And to reverse that condition, something else takes place that is unseen. The Holy Spirit, like the wind, quickens us, or makes us alive, spiritually speaking. John tells us that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians go right into this amazing act of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So those Christians that we label Arminian believe that man has the power to choose God, that man can repent and believe anytime he chooses to do so. And we label those Calvinist who, in regard to salvation, believe that God chooses whom he will save. That's quite a bit of difference in doctrinal view. So who is correct? I'd like to take just a couple minutes to give us some reasons of why we believe what we believe here at Grace Bible Church. So let's look at our books on page 67. See what Susan Heck has written for us. There's just one giant paragraph on page 67, and if you look down near the end, about five lines up, I'm just going to read that part. She says, all of salvation is a gift of God. The gift of grace, the gift of faith, the entire package of salvation is a gift. Now that is a true statement. But I'd like to bolster it with some facts so that we know that it's not just her opinion. Arminians will argue that faith is something that man does, not something God gives. And they use Greek grammar to support this. You might come across this in some of your reading. They say that the word faith is feminine and the word gift is neuter, and therefore the gift can't be referring to faith itself. And generally speaking, in Greek grammar, that is true. A feminine word will usually refer to another feminine word, and so on. And this sounds like an airtight argument, but this is very basic Greek and it does not cover all scenarios. There is another aspect in Greek grammar that allows a neuter word to refer to all that precedes it. Meaning the that, not of yourselves, refers to everything mentioned before it. So as Susan Heck listed out for us, this includes the entirety of salvation, the grace, the faith, the whole thing. None of this can originate in the individual. Nothing that could potentially be something to boast in can originate in the individual. And the reason this makes all the difference in the world is because if faith itself is a gift, then it proves that God is sovereign over salvation. It also proves the terrible, catastrophic state of deadness we were all in when we were under God's wrath, that we truly had no hope at all. If we were able to choose to be saved at any point in time that we wanted to be, then that would be a little hopeful. But the Bible says we had no hope. Arminians will also offer a major second argument, and they'll say that, well, faith and works are contrasted to one another. So it's wrong, they say, to say that the act of believing is a work. Well, it's true that faith is set apart from the idea of works. Usually, when we read about works in the Bible, we're referring to primarily keeping the law, or of man's good deeds that he is using, trying to merit God's favor. However, other scriptures confirm that faith is included in God's gift. Jesus made it clear that even belief in itself must be granted by God. Let's turn to John 6:65 and take a look at this scripture. John 6:65. In this context, while you're turning there, we see that belief is equated to the word coming. They're used interchangeably. So when it says belief, it means coming to Christ. When it says coming to Christ, it means belief. John 6:65, Jesus says, "But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, 'Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me, that is, believe in me, unless it has been granted to him by the Father.'" This is why Jesus says you must be born again. A fundamental change to our natures must occur before we can accept spiritual things. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." So in our natural state, it is impossible to agree with God's truth in a life-changing way. We were blinded by Satan so that we could not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. But when that work of the Holy Spirit is done us, when we've been born again, it's like having our spiritual power turned on. We are now enabled to love and to receive God's truth. This enables faith. And because of God's workmanship in us, we're now fit to do the good works that are accepted by God, as Ephesians 2:10 tells us. So Ephesians 2 goes on to say that not only were we given spiritual life, but we were also made to sit with Christ, who sits at the right hand of God. This is the place of power. Jesus told his disciples, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." Jesus had told them back in John 12:31 and 32. He says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." The Father draws us. Jesus draws us. And we are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We're no longer in the realm of Satan's authority, but we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. And therefore, we are participants of Jesus' authority. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to empower his disciples to preach the good news of the gospel with power that would be effective. And it would accomplish its purpose. So as we are under Christ's authority, we work for Christ, helping in the building of his church. And even as we speak, Christ is fulfilling his promise to build his church of the ingathering of Jew and Gentile. Two people groups, formerly at odds with one another, who detested each other, who would have nothing to do with each other, are now brought together in one body. So in Ephesians 2, Paul now centers his thoughts on this monumental shift, the uniting of God's people into one, and it's all based on the work of the Son. So let's look at Ephesians 2, 14 and 15. Verses 14 and 15. It says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." So the facts from this verse are that he made two groups one. He accomplished this by eliminating what separated the two groups. And in this case, it was the ceremonial Mosaic laws that were particular to the children of Israel. And thirdly, he did it for a purpose, to create in himself one new man. It's pretty amazing just to stop and think about that. A new man. The second Adam is creating a new man. It's not someone identified as a Jew, not someone identified as a Gentile, someone identified as a believer. And God's plan all along is to have one people united through faith in the work of the Son. The Father, Son, and Spirit are working as a united force to accomplish the goal of saving and glorifying all the elect of God, all whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life from all eternity. The gospel must go to all people groups. And the gospel had even been preached to Abraham. Galatians 3:8 tells us that. It says, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.'" So it took quite some doing for the saved Jews of the New Testament era to understand that the Gentiles were meant to be numbered among the saints of God. But how astounding it must have been back in the day when Paul told them, "For through him we both of us," there's a big emphasis there, "both of us have access to the Spirit, to the Father." The literal wall of separation in the temple that kept Gentiles from parts of the temple is now metaphorically understood as the ceremonial law of the Jews. The circumcision, the washings, the sacrifices, abstaining from certain foods, and it was broken down by Christ's death. Jeremiah had spoken of this. He said, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem." So even physical circumcision was always meant to point to a deeper spiritual reality, the need for inner transformation. I think that's what this chapter, these two chapters, boil down to, is that this is all a heart issue. So all believers are now circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, meaning our hearts have been circumcised. Well, at a crucial moment in church history, as the Jewish believers were grappling with the idea of Gentile inclusion, and this is found in Acts 15, Paul argues that even Abraham himself was justified by faith before he was circumcised. And not only that, but elsewhere he argues that all believers who have faith in Christ are Abraham's children. F.B. Meyer puts it beautifully. He says, "All these party walls of division were swept away by Christ. In him as the cornerstone, two walls running in different directions met. Two sections of humanity became united to each other because each was united to him, and thus was formed a new unit of humanity." So far, we've been verifying over and over again that Ephesians is a book of contrasts, and I do like how Susan Heck did very well in naming these chapters from death to life and from hopeless to hopeful. We were in the state of deadness, but now we've been made alive. We were in Satan's realm of sinful error, but now we're seated in heavenly places. We were under God's wrath, but now we've received his mercy. We once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, but now we are God's workmanship. We once walked according to Satan, but we now walk in good works. So next time in chapter 7, we get to delve into that amazing development of God's unified people. I'm really looking forward to this next chapter. For now, there are some obvious applications we can consider. First, we are liberated from the burden of trying to earn our salvation. Praise God. Next, God's grace is the cause of our spiritual life, so we can recognize how amazing his grace really is. We also see continuity in God's work of saving his elect from Old Testament to New Testament. And we are challenged to examine our hearts. While we may not despise Jews per se, do we despise believers of different ethnicities or who are in different states of spiritual growth? All things that cause enmity between us and God's people have been removed in Christ. And all of our salvation is for God to receive glory forever. Are we daily praising and glorifying God for his riches in grace and kindness to us? And I'd like to do that now as we pray.